The following was at the Mount Zion meeting, the fourth Sunday in February, 1975.
About the only thing that has been going through my mind this morning with any weight at all, my brethren, is the portion of the language of David in the Psalms and several places, as I recall, when he says, "Lord, help me." I don't know when I have felt so blank so far as my undertaking to speak this morning. It's been a long time since I felt this blank. I have made failures, of course, but this morning I feel to be so far off. These things are so far above even my comprehension that I'm fearful. But along with all of our fearfulness, we often find that we realize, as the Lord said to his servant, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." I've learned that the meaning of this is, I've been taught that the meaning of this is, as another one of the writers said, "When I'm weak, then am I strong." And so I come before you, my friends, this morning in this frame of mind, trusting, as I hope, upon the grace of our God, according to his will, that he might be in our midst, in our presence, and lift us up by his blessed and Holy Spirit. I'm sure that some of you at least have been to meetings when you have desired to worship, and you've desired to worship God. But then some things take place from time to time that makes us to realize the truth, as Jesus said, that God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, I've been trying to stand before the Lord's people for nearly 50 years now, about 50 years. And I've never learned how to command the Spirit of God, and never learned how to prepare myself to stand before the Lord's people. And what few times I have been exercised there too, in my flesh, it has always proved to be a failure. I remember, as I spoke a second or two ago, that Sister Norman used to tell me Brother Wood, he said, when you feel it impossible for you to speak, you talk about how poor and unworthy you are. I've noticed then usually is the time that the Lord blesses you to preach. I could wish it were that way this morning, brethren, friends, but I can't promise you a thing in the world except a failure unless the Lord opposed me by the word of his power. I have turned to a portion of the scripture in Hebrews, in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. I'd like to read it, and if the Lord is pleased to open the matter up to me and give me a degree of liberty, I feel like I'd like to talk about some of these wonderful and glorious things. If the Lord would bless me with his spirit, that I might speak with a degree of liberty, I feel like I'd be glad. Beginning at the 7th verse of the 10th chapter of Hebrews, with the 6th verse, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is a covenant that I will make with thee, with them. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. I read from the 6th through the 18th verse. There's much more preceding this, the context of this, that lays the foundation for what the apostle wrote here, and is very much that follows what I have read. But I realize that there's too much in it for me, at least at this time, and I would like to make a few preliminary remarks. The apostle here said, every priest standing daily ministering and offerings, oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. We remember that this was true under the Mosaic law. The old Jewish economy, if we could call it that, the things that God had established for them in their worship, their routine, because that's what it was to a great extent, that they were to offer sacrifices upon stated occasions and for stated reasons. But these sacrifices, we are told by the apostle and other writers, that these offerings could never, these sacrifices could never make the comers thereunto perfect. Once a year there had to be the sacrifice, one of the main, shall I call it, the main sacrifice. It had to be offered once a year. The atonement had to be offered once a year. But in the offering of that sacrifice, and all of those Jews that stood there and partook and their way of partaking of those sacrifices, as soon as they had left that place, they had no remembrance, perhaps, of the pardon of their sins, so that it is said they had to be offered over and over and over again. There were countless numbers of cattle and beasts, and all of these sacrifices, which were called clean, that God authorized them to use in the sacrifices, countless millions, no doubt. And yet these things were only figures of that one perfect sacrifice which should come in the end of the law day. These sacrifices served their purpose in this law day. But when the coming of John the Baptist was such that it is said he came to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And it was when John the Baptist came announcing, declaring that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that is beginning to be ushered in that which all the prophets had been talking about and prophesying of, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. Now, Abraham's, we're told, saw his day and was glad. They realized that what they were doing under the Mosaic law, under these sacrificial things, that they were doing something which should afterwards be revealed as far more important than these sacrifices of the bulls and the sheep and the goats and so forth. And so, my brethren, what we're interested in, of course, is, as the Lord directs our thoughts and our minds, what we're interested in is if he gives us to know that Jesus said, "Search the scripture, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me." I've sometimes remarked that if we, in reading the Old Testament, and if we do not have the understanding that the whole Old Testament is testifying of Jesus, if we do not see Jesus in the Old Testament, we do not see him and the wonderful and glorious things that were typically performed by the Mosaical sacrifices, if we do not see him there in those sacrifices, we, my brethren, do not understand what the Old Testament is about. I know that most people believe that God gave the law of Moses after that sin entered into the world by the transgression of Adam and Eve, that God gave the law of Moses as a means or as a way of announcing to the people how they could redeem themselves from their sins and their iniquities. But the law did not promise any such thing as that. Not for the first time did it promise that. Of course, we do realize that God said unto Israel, "If thou wilt be a willing and obedient people, ye would be blessed with corn and store, and the enemies should not overrun you." But that was not promising eternal life, my brethren. I find nowhere in the Old Testament the promise of heaven and immortal glory. But in the coming of Jesus, fulfilling, Jesus said he came to do the will of the Father. When Jesus came fulfilling all that the prophets had said he should do, it was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world in exactly the same miraculous way that the prophets had announced he should come. A virgin shall conceive. And this is the word, this is the way, this is the only way that God has prepared or fixed that his people should be redeemed from all their sins and their iniquities. And so when John came announcing the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then a little later when Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, we find John testifying of these things. And somewhere in that testimony, in the Gospels there, it said the axe is laid at the roots, so that all of the things that men had been trusting in And men will trust in today as being under the law, by the deeds of the law, these things were cut down and no longer had any effect, that not even a legal effect, no longer had any effect at all upon the children of Israel, because these things were perfectly fulfilled. And when Jesus said, I came not to do mine own will, as you know, but the will of him that sent me, and this is the will of him that sent me, the all that the Father had given me, I shall lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. And so, my friends and my brethren, there was a coming together. There was a meeting, may I say, a coming together of the end of the Old Testament and the prophecies therein. And a coming together with the announcement that this Jesus was the Savior. John said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. The other day somewhere I was speaking, and it occurred to me that I had been wondering why John the Baptist was beheaded, that he was put to death. And it occurred to me for a moment or two, but I haven't thought about it, I don't suppose, since, that when John came, he fulfilled his mission. He fulfilled the purpose that God had in him. But John was the last of the prophets. Jesus was the first one that came under the gospel dispensation. And John said, behold, the Lamb of God, as I quoted, that taketh away the sins of the world. John did not assume any authority. He denied that he was the Christ. He said, as one cometh after me, the latchets of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down, I'll use my language there, to stoop down and unloosen, showing that it was not possible that these things under the Mosaic law could be extended over into the gospel dispensation. So John, being the last of these, announcing the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, this was the very end. Now, I've also thought about the very end of that law. I've also thought about it, you know, that when Jesus, on the evening before he was betrayed, his disciples, the apostles, were gathered around him, and they were eating the Passover supper, and which was right. Jesus, you know, as long as he was there under that, before he was crucified and slain and rose from the dead, he went along with those things that the law said. He sat with his brethren there and ate the Passover supper. But now this was the end of that Passover supper. In the observance of that thing, it was the end. It was no longer of any benefit either to the Jew or to the Gentiles in this day and in that day. But when he instituted what we understand to be the supper, the Lord's Supper, the communion, my brethren, there it was that he, in taking the bread and breaking the bread, giving a symbol that this was my body, and he said, this is my body which is broken for you. And he took the fruit of the vine and said, this is the blood of my New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. So what I'm trying to do, my brethren, is to bring the law up to a place and stop it there. Bring the gospel in as God had ordained before the world began. He's sending his son into the world. Bring the gospel to begin there. And from that time on, all of the works of men were thrown out. Men expected to become and to be blessed of God by their good works. Of course, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all those others that were not the large people, they kept on trying. We find that one going up to the temple, two of them going to the temple, you remember? The one of them there, the Pharisee, stood there praying. He said he was praying. But his prayer was that he thanked God that he wasn't like other men, that he paid tithes so often, he prays thrice prays daily. And he was just telling the Lord in reality what a good fellow he was. He was just telling the Lord how worthy he was to receive eternal life by his own works. But we have another poor sinner over there on the other side who wasn't standing there brazen-faced, looking up into the heavens and probably his arms extended in the heavens and talking to the Lord that way. But here was a man that the effect of the sins were manifested in his heart, and he realized that he was a sinner. And he, what a difference his prayer was. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't hear the Pharisee asking for mercy, but this man did. Today, my brethren, every child of God who has up to this moment had been brought into the knowledge of the truth, all of his self-righteousness has been removed from him. His first cry is, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. My cry this morning is, brethren, and was, Lord, help. How many times have I and how many times have you come before the Lord in prayer and begging God to have mercy upon you, confessing your sin? Now, Jesus came. I don't want to get away from this. He came for one specific purpose. I emphasize that he didn't come to offer anybody anything in a sense of offering, but he came to do. He came to do the will of the Father. And I quoted that he said the will of the Father was the ball that the Father had given him, he should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. We preach, my brethren, a finished work. The work of God is a finished work. One said in the presence of Elder Hellam some years ago, that he, Elder Hellam some way, I don't know where he heard it, but he said, I'm going to tell you what the Lord's going to do. And that didn't suit Elder Hellams a bit in the world, and nobody else that knew the truth, because Elder Hellams, in recounting that and speaking somewhere, he said, I, brethren, I want to preach to you what God has already done. The things that God had determined before the world began, he's already done these things, not what he's going to do. Now, Jesus said above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. These things were done away with. They were not just thrown aside. No, not that. But Jesus came, he said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. So the reason he could say the offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, I wouldest not, neither hast pleasure of them which are offered by the law. He came to fulfill that law. And the wonderful and glorious thing, if I can just get the matter together now so you can understand it, the wonderful and glorious thing is that the law had to be kept perfectly. God demanded that. That is not a sinner, that is not an Adam, of Adam's race, that has ever been able to keep just one portion of that law. And God demanded that perfect obedience to it. But God also provided the one in the person of his Son who should come here without sin and perfectly obey every precept of the law. And he did it for his people because his people were in him, just as Adam and Eve, just as Eve was in Adam. So were the people in a wonderful and glorious sense in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore what he, as the head of the bride, the head of the church, what he did was for the benefit of his bride, the church of the living God. And so when he suffered and bled upon the cross, my brethren, in fulfillment of everything that man had failed in, as he came here to do the will of the Father, he perfectly fulfilled those things, and the righteousness therein being fulfilled was imputed unto those for whom Jesus Christ, the Son of God, suffered, bled, and died. It was imputed unto them. Somewhere or the other, our sins were imputed to him. And if it had not been so, then he, being perfect, and without a particle of sin in him, he could not have died upon the cross, but our sins were imputed to him. They were all heaped upon him. And because of this, it brought him to the cross, my friends and brethren. Now, he knew what he came for. He came to do his Father's will. He didn't hesitate. I'm sure that if you and I were under any circumstances like he was, if we were just as we are in our flesh, we would draw back. There were times, you know, when they tried to, the Pharisees and all those others, heathens and so forth, they tried to arrest Jesus and take him, put him to death, throw him over the cliff, and those things. But he just walked out. And he made it clear that mine hour had not yet come. Well, he said, Father, what shall I say to these things? Father, remove this cup from me. Yes. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. What shall I say? He brought this thing very clearly up. He said, mine hour has not yet come. But when the time came, have you ever felt, as I have, I hope sometimes felt, when he was talking to his disciples yesterday evening, but that same evening before he was betrayed, he realized that the hour is at hand. He didn't turn back. The hour is at hand. Arise, he said to his brethren, let us go hence. Going directly into those things that he knew he was to undergo by the will of the Father. My brethren, my friends, had not God given his Son Jesus Christ to die for us, for all that the Father had given him, had he not undergone these terrible things, these punishments for us, then you and I could have no hope. Now, there are a lot of people that seem to feel that there are many ways that they can escape death, that is, condemnation. But we read the apostle saying, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I hope that I never hear that quoted, whereby we can be saved. Because, my brethren, it reads, whereby we must be. Because it is God's eternal will and purpose. And he sent his Son here in the world to fulfill this purpose. It was his purpose, brethren and friends, to fulfill these things, and that it is imputed to us, so that as we stand in him, when we stand in the righteousness of Jesus, we stand in the midst of the God of heaven. We stand before him, not condemned sinners as we are in our flesh, but after these things are revealed to us and we're given a hope of eternal life, after we have been born to the Spirit of God and see the kingdom of God, then there's no more anything counted against the children of God, because all the sins and the iniquities were removed somehow, and I've never been able to really understand it. We're washed in the blood of the Lamb and made white as snow. So, here the apostle goes on here to speak. I'm getting a little beside myself, I think. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And he said once for all. And every priest standing daily ministering and offering sometimes, oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, you know, I like the buts. I like these things when we come to the place where the thought is being changed. And a more wonderful thing is taking place. Notice it here. But this, and every priest standing daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away the sins, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And so, it's just one offering. Maybe I shouldn't, but it's something gets on my mind now. These are days, my brethren, when unholy things and ungodly things are being palmed off on the world as being the things of the scriptures. Jesus only died once. It says so. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat out on the right hand of God. How come then that there are people in this world, multitudes of them, that pretend to be offering the body of Christ a million times a day? How come, my brother? How is it a sacrilegious thing to say this is the body of Christ and go through ceremonies as if the very body of Jesus Christ was offered again and again and again, as if to remind God of his promise in giving his son Jesus Christ, who by the one offering of himself, one offering for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting his enemies to be expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. My brethren, I have only one offering of Christ to mention to you, and that was the offering that Jesus made when he said, I lay down my life, I take it up again. Jesus knew from the very beginning, yea, I would say before the world began, he knew for what purpose he was to come into the world. And he did not try to shirk his duty at all, but he went straight forward there. When they would have arrested him before, as I said, he just walked out from them. But now the hour has come. The hour has come. Many people think that the Jews and the governor and those other people, the other high priests, that they took Jesus' life against his will. That isn't true. When he did not answer the priest or the governor, you remember, just like the governor was and the king there, whichever it was wanting him to answer his question. And Jesus didn't answer him to suit him. He said, don't you know that I have power to crucify you? I have power to let thee go. Jesus said, thou couldst have no power at all against me. You couldn't have it, were it not given to thee and my Father. Have no power at all against thee, me. He said, I could call upon my Father and he would send me 12 legions of angels. But it wasn't his will. It wasn't the Father's will to send angels, as if the fighting in the legion of angels could have saved this, because the hour is come. The time was set in the heavens before the world began. It was set by the throne of God. The hour has come. And he went forth meekly. And oh, I've thought how terrible are the things and the doings and the thinking of men and devils. Here in their ignorance, they spat upon him. They mocked him. They struck him with the hand. They did everything that they could in the most ignominious way. And yet Jesus opened not his mouth. He submitted. The hour has come. And he submitted to them. And they put robes of derision upon him. They led him away to be crucified. Hasn't it seemed to you, my friends and brethren, sometimes, what a wonderful thing it is, and something we cannot understand? I have never been able to understand these things. that Jesus meekly, who could have just with one thought caused them to fall down and not to bother them, but he went meekly with them because he came to do the will of the Father. And they crucified him. But the thing I want to impress upon you is this, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. They put him to death. They did everything in the world they could to keep him in the tombs, in the tomb. They put a guard there, guards there, a legion of soldiers. And the great stone was rolled there over the mouth of the tomb. They thought that, you know, it had been, rumor had been circulated that his disciples were going to steal him away. And they would say that he was risen from the dead. They wasn't going to have any part of that. We're going to see that this isn't done. It's not true. We're going to take away from them their little game that he is risen from the dead. But oh, my brethren, they had not counted upon the power and the authority and the power of God in all of these matters, because first of all, he sent an angel down and the angel removed the stone. And another, and again, when they came there, you know, these guards, they fell down. They were immobilized. This authority was taken away from them. And Jesus arose from the dead. In spite of all that they could do and tried to do to keep him in the tomb, he rose from the dead. But getting back again, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, one sacrifice from sins forever, who is it therefore would even dare to try in any sense whatsoever to offer innumerable sacrifices as if Jesus was offered up to the Father? I don't know what else to say about it, my brethren. He sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And oh, you remember another thing that Jesus said just before he was crucified, Father, I have finished. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. Glorify thou me with the same glory that I had with thee before the world began. And I'm often glad to quote, if I can again this morning, God answered and said, I have both glorified thee and will glorify thee. And so, my brethren, God gave his approval to everything that Jesus did, because he did what his Father's will was. He was perfectly willing, and he knew the will of the Father. And so he glorified God. He gave God all the praise and all the honor and all the glory. But now the time had come, he was received back into heaven from which he came. And his prayer was, as I quoted a part of it, Father, glorify thou me with the same glory that I had with thee before the world began. And I read here, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, sat down on the right hand of God. Brethren, do we forget? We would, in our nature, in our natural mind, we would forget that this, our Savior, is even now and has been, from that day that he descended into heaven, he is now in the presence of God, in the right hand of God. He said, sat down on the right hand of God, from hence expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Yes. Time is coming, my brethren, in the eternal will and the purpose of God, fixed before the world began, with Jesus coming again. He's coming to them that look for him without sin unto salvation. He's coming. Now, we don't know when it's going to be. We don't know, but we're admonished to pray. We're admonished to come quickly, Lord. It probably will be, my brethren, when none of us are expecting. None of us are expecting. But may God give his people, give us grace, that we might say in the depths, from the very depths of our hearts, come quickly, Lord God Almighty. Haven't we in our daily living here and our troubles and trials, having a hope that heaven is our home, do we not sometimes long to shed these mortal things and go to be as we shall be by the grace of God, conformed to the image of Jesus in the resurrection? Now there's another thought I'm just skipping around. But you know, there cannot be a resurrection without there being a death. Death sometimes appeared to us or to me to be horrible, something of that order. But it has to be, my brethren. God has predestinated his people to be conformed to the image of his Son. Yes, but they are not conformed to the image of his Son until and unless they die and return to the dust from whence they came. Then in God's eternal will and purpose, he had determined that they should be brought forth from the grave, resurrected from the grave, and in the resurrection, not afterwards, not sometime before, but in the resurrection, they shall be conformed to the image of Jesus. Therefore, it is absolutely necessary that death shall overtake every one of us in order for us to be brought into the resurrection and conformed into the image of Jesus. Now, my brethren, when we come forth from the dead and the image of Jesus made just like him, some people have been telling me, at least I've been reading some people talk about, there's going to be a great judgment day, and all the dead are going to rise, and then they're going to be brought up before a great court, which they say Jesus Christ is going to preside over, and those who have done good in the resurrection of life in the sense in which they mean it, not the sense in which the scripture said, that they're going to be tried. They that have done more good things are going to say, go into heaven on my right hand. Those who have done evil things. You know, I was taught when I was a child that there were two great opposing forces in the world, God and the devil. And the great question was, who was going to have the most on his side when the end of the world comes? As if to say that the one that had the most was going to be conqueror. Oh, my brethren, what about such as that? What about that? It is a fantasy, my brethren, that men have fixed in their own minds. Because Jesus made one offering, just the one offering. Then I want to go down here and read a little bit more about that offering. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. By that one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Therefore, if these things which are spoken of a little bit further along in this, if these things have been revealed in your heart, let me read that. It says, this is a covenant I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and write, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, if you have been brought by the grace of God out of sin, out of darkness, if it has been revealed to you what a sinner you are, and you have been relieved of that sin by being brought to that new or the spiritual birth, in which one writer says, after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. I want to say to you, my brethren, that the resurrection is sure, and only those are conformed to the image of Jesus who have received Jesus and the offerings that Jesus made for the sins of his people. Therefore, there is no likelihood, no possibility of one of these ever being brought up and condemned again, because all of these things have been taken care of sometime while he lives. But I also say this in connection with this, that if we have not been sealed sometime with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, he says, of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, If this hasn't taken place with you, if there hasn't, my friends and brethren, these things that are wonderful and glorious, things that are mysterious, things you can't account for, and yet so real, when one is brought to see himself as a condemned sinner, made to mourn on his sins. Yes, you hath he quickened, you remember the apostle said, who were dead in trespasses and in sins, but now he has brought you and given you hope of eternal life. Oh, my brethren, if you have been given this hope of eternal life, you are partaker of that one offering. Yes, you are part partaker, shall I say, of that one offering which Jesus made. And you are under that covenant that he said here, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that, in that he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and write them in their minds. Now, do you remember? I know you do. If you've been brought forth out of darkness into the marvelous light of the Son of God, do you remember? When you were arrested and made to realize that you were a condemned sinner, and yet God did something for you? Yes, it was God that did it all the while, nothing that you had done. You hadn't started it at all. Because, as I quoted a moment ago, you hath he quickened. The quickening must come first. By the one offering of himself comes next. He has perfected forever. And so, if you have had the laws written in your heart, put in your minds, this is necessary. This is evidence of that you're a child of God. And without these evidences, my brethren, of being brought to realize what a condemned sinner you were, begging God for mercy, and then having it revealed to you in some wonderful, glorious manner that Jesus died. Yes, friends and brethren, there are times in our lives when, under the influence and the power of the Spirit of God, we can say, Jesus died for me. Not boasting, but what Peter said, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart. And be always ready to give an answer to every man that asketh thee the reason of the hope that lies within you. Well, brethren, if you give to any man or every man that asketh thee the reason of the hope, what do you give them? I was a pretty good fellow, but I decided to do better, and I did it. No, you're not going to do that. You would first of all said I was showing that I was a condemned sinner. Then something miraculous took place. And I was given the hope. I was given the evidence in my poor heart that Jesus Christ died upon the cross. And lo and behold, he died for me. Did he say that? Not in a boasting way. No, we might say that. We might feel of an assurance that he died for me today or this moment, and after a little while, I don't know. That's the way God has fixed it, my brethren. Paul, you know, was a wonderful servant of God, of course, and God showed him many wonderful and glorious things, took him up to the third heaven one time, and he saw things unlawful to man to utter. He couldn't tell anybody what he saw. I believe that's what it means. And God gave him a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan. Now, notice that God gave him this. It wasn't the devil that came up and gave it to him. Not like that. He wasn't tempted the devil, but God gave him a thorn. There was given me, he said, a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me. Now, this was a terrible thing, as it has often been a terrible thing with each one of you. Well, me included, I hope. Terrible thing to be buffeted about, and with this thorn in the flesh, doubts, fears, tremblings, the messenger of Satan. No wonder he went to his God and prayed God that these things might be removed. As you and I have often gone before God and prayed that we thought we were praying unto him certain things, and lo, it didn't come to pass so far as we could understand. But, my brethren, the answer that God gave to this apostle here was, after he prayed that these things be removed, He just simply, powerfully said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect weakness." Whose weakness? Your weakness. I believe I quoted in the outset, "When we're weak, then are we strong." But it, by the one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So that, my brethren, being perfected forever, those that are sanctified are called out and chosen out by God the Father as his own children, his own sheep, those that he gave to his Son before the world began. Jesus said, "You know, thine they were, and thou gavest them me." Yes. When these things are put into our hearts, my brethren, we rejoice, and that's what we call a hope of eternal life. I don't hear very many people talking about the hope of eternal life. I hear about people talking about what great things they've done for the Lord, what they expected to do. But what do we do, brethren? What are those who really have the evidences of God's grace? We talk about the hope. And you know, we're very apt to call it a little hope. Well, it sometimes it seems a little hope. Sometimes it seems almost gone. And yet, my brethren, there's no such thing as a little hope. We have a little manifestation of it, but the hope never gets smaller, because God has revealed to us, "I've loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I called thee." So, my brethren, I'm getting away from the text here now, of course, and I want to quit. So it says, "For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified." And can you think about what he says here? He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. There remains no more sacrifice for sins. There's no more necessity for sacrifice. And let alone, my brethren, can poor, hell-deserving sinners do anything at all to influence the power of the love of God towards us. No, God loved his people, chose his people in his Son before the world began, and then sent his Son here in the world to redeem all that the Father had given him. And this, my brethren, Jesus did. He redeemed all of his Father, whether they lived in the day of Adam, whether they lived in the days of the prophets, whether they lived in the days of John the Baptist, or whether they lived in the days of Jesus Christ, or living today. They were chosen by God the Father in his Son before the world began, and sometime during their lifetime, which is God's time for each one of them, he makes manifest to every one of his children that he is their God and that they are his. Brethren, is any more wonderful thing that you are expecting than this? Yes, there is one more. That is to be brought into the fullness of the things that we hope for while we're here in this life. So, brethren, the time's coming. I couldn't describe it. If I'd ever seen it, I couldn't describe it. Time's coming. Whenever one of us in the resurrection are going to be completely formed in the image of Jesus, heaven shall be our home. We shall see him as he is, be like him, be satisfied. And yet John said, "It does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him." Brethren, may the Lord of heaven, in your daily going about, and oh, how I need him so often, may he speak peace, may he give a confirmation of that hope that we have, so that we go, even though it must be with our head hung sometimes, begging, pleading, "God, have mercy upon me, forgive my many sins." Someone having him on their mind, if you could say. I have a tendency, I know, my brethren, to choose our call for certain hymns that seem to me to be appropriate. And there's quite a bit of repetition in it, I'm sure. But nobody said anything, so I've turned to page 154. And we'll sing that. While we sing, we're announcing an open door for the reception of members. Should be one or more present who are impressed in their hearts to love this doctrine, to love this people, have evidence of God's mercy in you, though you feel so unworthy, we'd be glad to have you. Children of the Heavenly King, as you journey, sweetly sing, sing your Savior's worthy praise, glorious in his works and ways. Ye are traveling home to God in the way the fathers tried. They are happy now, and ye soon their happiness shall see. May we stand and sing.
Children of the
gracious Father, we give thee thanks for these evidences of thy grace and thy mercy. Thanks thee as best we know how to thank thee for the gift of thy dear Son, who has redeemed us from all sins, who has given us hope of eternal life. Father, wilt thou continue to lead us and guide us and direct us in this our earthly pilgrimage. Be with us in our trials and troubles, that we might realize from time to time that thy grace is sufficient for us. Be with us, therefore, while we live, Father, and then save us in death. We beg for Jesus' sake. Amen.